right, this should be fun. It is a joy to be with you all here this evening. Thank you, Pastor, for opening up the pulpit and entrusting me with the people here. And I do ask for your prayers. My wife is usually travels with me, or one of my kids. My wife is very supportive of my travels. Sometimes she offers to take me to the airport 3 days early. But we do have 5 kids. We have 3 boys, 2 girls. 3 in that order: boy, girl, girl. Rose petals. 23, 22, 21. Those are the boys. And then the girls are 18 and 16. The 16 is going on like 40. You know, she's giving us a run for the money. But by God's grace, they are all walking with God, and we are very grateful for that. They're all very evangelistic. They like to hit the streets with their gospel tracts and even open air preach. So grateful for the family that the Lord has entrusted to me, and I trust that as we open up God's Word and go through God's Word will go through us, as it is our desire, really, to just be spent for God's glory. You know, before I became a Christian, you know, there was no greater fear or terrible words than to hear that person used me. He got what he wanted from me. She got what she wanted from me, and then I was left to the side. But in the kingdom, there's no greater words than to hear the words, "He used me," that he used me for his glory and for my good, and I walked in that work which he prepared beforehand. So, with that in mind, let's open up God's Word to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1. I'll be reading from the ESV version here today. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, starting in verse 1, it says, "And I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Father, we do ask that you would open up your word to us, and you'd give us practical steps for each one of us individually, that we would no longer be sitting in the pews and leave the work to somebody else to do, that we would trust you as we step out of the boat, as we step into the batter's box, as we stop saying, "Here am I, send him." God, would you do the work inside of us that we could never conjure up ourselves? We ask in Jesus' name that you would, no matter how much it hurts and no matter how much we kick and scream, we'd be able to be focused, and you would be able to speak to us as the great physician performing surgery upon our hearts and minds. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. The title of my message here today is "The Person God Uses," with a subtitle of "No More Excuses." No more excuses. It's been said that excuses are like armpits, right? Everybody has a couple and they all stink. And we need to kind of get over ourselves. There is no such thing as a cool Christian. Get over yourself, because God already has gotten over you. What he is looking for is a vessel who will not touch his glory, who will trust him to do the work that he's always wanted to do, which is to seek and save that which is lost. Now, I have an amazing job. I've been to 50, 55, I don't know, 60 countries. I've been to 49 states. Just recently, I got back from the Cook Islands in Australia and Fiji, and over in that area. Last week, I was in Denver, Colorado, and then I flew from there to Texas for a pastor's conference. I went home for a day, and then I came here to be with you all. And I'm noticing the same thing happens, the same excuses. I'm getting the same feedback from people. When I ask them the question, do you regularly share the gospel with people? And the results are always the same, right? It's like, well, what if they ask me a question I don't have an answer for? That kind of is a hindrance as to why I don't step out of the boat. Or I just don't like being around people. Or I'm too old. My mind doesn't work the way it used to. Or I'm too young. Or whatever it is, they're just excuses, right? I've ruined my testimony, somebody told me. Or I'm an introvert. I'm not patient with people. What I would like to do is I would like to eliminate the excuses, whatever your excuse is. And then for the second session, what we're going to do is we're going to look at a very problematic teaching inside the church today, and we're going to follow that up with what the biblical gospel is. I don't want to confuse things for you, because as Romans 1 says, that Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, because it was the power of God unto salvation, for the Jew first and then the Gentile. But if you're taking notes here today, the person God uses, it's not about you. Stop with the excuses. Number one, my excuse. And with this, I want to get a little bit personal with you. I shared with the pastor that I've attended 14 schools. I didn't have any friends growing up. I was really a loner. I was a bit of a bibliophile, if you would. I just kind of read, and then when I was done reading, I just kind of read again. I would be found over inside Barnes & Noble all day long, kind of before school, after school, just reading countless stuff from almanacs to fiction to nonfiction. I just couldn't get enough of just reading. So I'm going to share with you my excuse. Number two is going to be Paul's excuse. What was Paul's excuse as to why he thought perhaps he would not have been the guy for the job, the author of one-third of the New Testament? Third is Moses' excuse. What was Moses' excuse as seen in Exodus chapter 3 to Exodus chapter 4? And then finally, because of their examples, you have no excuse. You have no excuse. Step out of the boat. All right, number one. My excuse. What is it? It's hard for me to be around people. It gives me headaches. I've taken quite a few collegiate classes on how to interact with people. I've read quite a few books. I've probably read more books on how to interact with people than people have read in their entire life concerning all subjects. I wear special t-shirts. They're called Thompson Tees. They have sewn in diapers in the armpits. You can Google it, a Thompson Tee. You might see my face when you Google that name because I'm known for wearing them. I have panic attacks when I get around people. It's difficult for me to be around people, so much so that for a good season, a good portion of my life, I was just kind of hanging out in the dark. I love my family, but I would be inside my room, just hanging out in my room with the lights dimmed, and my kids would come up and they would bring me food. Or my wife would bring me food, and I would have to make that academic, conscientious decision, am I going to even hang out with my family? Am I going to go have dinner with the ones I love the most? So to stand in front of you, or to go into the highways, the byways, the getaways, to go into the university campuses, I'm going to Peru next month, into two secular universities, and I'm going to lecture for an hour, and then it's going to be Q&A for an hour from the faculty and the students. It makes no sense. Why I would be standing here in front of you, as difficult as it is. Now, a lot of people don't believe that because they see from time to time somebody who can be charismatic. Well, believe it or not, my head like right now is just spinning. It's just spinning, and it's not necessarily just because I have this weird headache. It's because it is that difficult for me to be in front of people. It's hard. I mean, you ever have that feeling where everybody's just kind of staring at you? That's like me right now. Where you guys are just like looking at me right now, staring. I would much rather lick the inner lining of a Tibetan yak's ulcerated small intestine than come in front of people. But I've realized for me, like I said, it is purely academic. It is purely where I know, listen, God has set aside a work for me to walk in. God has given me a short window with my kids. God has given me a job where I travel. And so for me, I just kind of take back, and it's just regardless of how I'm feeling or what I'm thinking what's going through me emotionally, psychologically. I just like gird up. I don't feel like sharing the gospel with the Uber driver like I did this morning at 3:30 in the morning as I was heading to the airport. I didn't feel like doing that at 3:30. But it's like, I'm reminded of George Whitefield's words. God forbid I ever travel a quarter of a mile with someone and I don't share the gospel with them. So I'm compelled to share the gospel with the people I'm around because it's the one thing I won't be able to do in heaven. You and I will be able to fellowship in heaven forever, a million, billion, trillion years from now. But the one thing we won't be able to do is we won't be able to share the gospel with other people. And beautiful are the feet of those who bring forth good tidings. Maybe you can relate to this story, maybe not, but I took my daughter Ella on a special daddy-daughter date when she was 6 years old, and I wanted to take her to someplace a little nicer than where I normally take her, so I took her to Wendy's. And as we're looking up at the value menued items, there were a group of college-age students that came in, and they were dressed with business suit attire. So I asked the question, why are you dressed so nice? And the gentleman responded back to me, early 20s, maybe late teens, and he said, well, we're all part of an epidactic debate team. We're all budding, promising lawyers. We just came from a mock trial. I said, really, who won? He said, well, we did. We've never lost. And then as if he was gazing into my soul, he said, we will debate anybody on any subject at any time and in any place. So I looked at him and I said, good luck with that. And I walked away. And I dipped my French fry into my Frosty, and then my daughter heard something that made her ears curl, which was blasphemy from that corner of students. And she said, Daddy, you got to go share the gospel with them. And I said, Pina, you best just shut your mouth. And then somebody had blasphemed again really loud. She says, Daddy, at least go give them gospel tracts. And I said, honey, I don't think I have enough for everybody. And she said, I do, in the car. So we went out to the car. I looked at her and I said, honey, you know how nervous Daddy gets to be around people. I think we need to pray. 6 years old, she looked at me and she said, Daddy, there's a time to pray and there's a time to move. So I grounded her, right? We grabbed the gospel tracts, we went on inside, and I went over to where they were at, and I said, hey, listen, my little girl Ella, right, baby, what you doing under the table? And there she was, underneath the table with her knees knocking together, and she said something to me that I've said to her whole life. You can do it with God's help. I smiled, looked over at the students, and I said, hey, listen, my little girl wants to make sure you each get one of these. It's a Christian gospel tract. You don't have to take it. I do have enough for everybody if you'd like to take it. And I started to hand them out. And I don't know if you've ever had one of those moments where something comes out of here, but you know it did not originate up here, right? And that was what I had at that moment, because as I handed out the tracts, I started to walk away and I said, would you like to have a debate? And I'm like, did I just say that? And they said, what? Excuse me? And I said, well, who's the head of your debate team? And there she was, Dakota, levitating over everybody, coming down in the midst, and she says, you want to have a debate in Wendy's? And I'm like, yes. She says, what do you want to debate? And I said, well, I believe that Christianity is intelligent. I believe that it can handle the scrutiny and the questions of skeptics and atheists and agnostics alike. She's all, well, I'm an atheist. And I said, okay, well, this should be fun. She said, well, what do you want to talk about specifically? I go, I don't know. We can discuss whether or not Jesus bodily rose from the dead, whether the Bible is true and inerrant, inspired, anything along that lines. And she said, okay, I tell you what, how about you go first, and then I will go, and then you bring a rebuttal, I'll bring a rebuttal, you give your closing statement, and then I'll give my closing statement, and we'll ask the jury who won. And I went, wow, she is so ready. We are called as Christians to be ready and only two different times, in season and out of season. She, as a card-carrying atheist, is ready to discuss any nuanced area of Christianity that I was ready to bring up on the spot. And that just hit home for me. So I went, and then she went, and then I brought a rebuttal. She brought a rebuttal. I had my closing statements, and then it was time for her. And you know what she said? Nothing. Her mouth was shut, and I'm reminded of the words of Greg Bahnsen, the late, great presuppositional apologist, who said, it is not our job to open people's hearts. It's our job to be faithful with the message and to bring forth the gospel. Then they all just begin to leave, one after the next. They didn't ask to follow me on Twitter or Instagram. They didn't ask for my website. They just left. Except for one guy, he looked over at me and he goes, are you kidding me right now? That was awesome. I went, excuse me? Are you a Christian? And he goes, yeah. I go, bro, where were you 40 minutes ago? And he goes, I had your back. And I said, yeah, like way back. But then he said these words. He said, listen, Mark, God was honored here today because you were faithful with the message. Remember, it's about being faithful to what God's calling you to do. And he left, and I never got his name. He just left with that word, and I was so encouraged. And I think, church, we often confuse two words, fruitfulness and faithfulness. God is not calling you to be fruitful. He's calling you to be faithful. As you are faithful with the message, he's going to be faithful to bring forth fruit in his timing as he sees fit. But even when we're faithless, he remains faithful. And he will find, if you would, somebody else to do the job, because his job is to seek and save that which is lost. And we're going to see that in Moses as he made a covenant with himself and with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So I don't want to say, here am I, Lord, send him. I want to have the motto of, if I'm going to fail, I want to fail by falling forward. And here's the Apostle Paul talking to the church at Corinth, and you know their history. Right? It's a debaucherous culture of people. And he says, listen, church, Corinth, when I was with you, I'm going to give you a glimpse into my heart. I was proclaiming to you the testimony of God, not with lofty speech or wisdom. I wasn't going to go over your head. And I had weakness, verse 3. And I had fear. And I had much trembling. If anybody could say, here am I, send him, it would be me, Paul would say. Weakness, fear, trembling, I'd much rather gargle turtle vomit than be here and talk to you, Corinth. And you guys aren't even spiritual. And then we see the Apostle Paul talk to the church at Ephesus. And he says, in chapter 6, verse 19, he's asking for prayer, and he says, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I'm an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. For anything according, any prayer you want, what do you got? What do you want? Will you just pray that I'd be bold? Bold enough to do the job that God's called me to do? That would be good. That would be sweet. That's where I'm at. Really? Yeah, and look at 1 Corinthians 1:27. God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise, and he has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. Excuses are terrible things because we think that they're sufficient to get us out of doing what God has called us to do. And if you read the book of Judges, you're going to see 13 of the 14 judges found in the book of Judges all had a handicap. They all had a legitimate excuse why they were not the person for the job. But they did not allow that handicap to hold them back. Much like Peter, they stepped out of the boat and on into the crashing sea. Lord, is that you? Bid me to come. You want to save these people? I'm going to go. Though nobody go with me, still I will follow. Cami Garcia said, we do not get to choose what is true. We only get to choose what we do about it. I'll give you a glimpse, if you would, into behind the scenes of God's dealings with how he saves an individual. I live in Southern California, and not too long ago, I was ministering in Kauai, right? Somebody's got to do it. And as I was not speaking inside the church, I had a little, like, expedition, is that what you'd call it? A little excursion, if you would, with my wife and some of our friends, and we rented these canoes, and we had a guide. And this guide was taking us over to these waterfalls that you couldn't get to unless you took it by a boat to get to it. And my wife said, "Hey, babe, share the gospel with our guide." And I wasn't doing it. So she started splashing me with her oar, right? And then I shared the gospel with him, and we get over to the where the waterfall's at, and he serves us these turkey sandwiches or some sort of sandwich. And when I was all done sharing the gospel, I asked him the question, "Have you ever heard this message before?" And he said, "You know, up until last week, I would have said no. Last week was the first time I've ever heard anything like this. Some Christian singer named Jeremy Camp shared this same message with me." I wrote, "Really? Because next week, I'm preaching the gospel at a concert where Jeremy Camp is going to be performing." So here's this picture. I live in Southern California. I'm sharing the gospel with a guy in Kauai. The following week, I'm going to be in Ohio sharing the gospel with a guy who Jeremy Camp shared the gospel with 2 weeks prior. Jeremy Camp lives in Nashville. We have four different states that are represented here all within 2 weeks. So I went up to Jeremy and I said, "Hey, Jeremy, 2 weeks ago you were in Kauai. You had a guide in a canoe, a red canoe. He led you over to this waterfall." He's all, "Bro, yeah, you ate a turkey sandwich." He's all, "Whoa." It didn't go exactly down like that, but he was tripping out. And I said, "Listen, relax, you know. I mean, last week I had the same guide you did. And I was able to water the seed that you planted." And he goes, "You're kidding me. Yesterday I ran into that guy." No, I did not. I didn't run into the guy. But somebody else plants, somebody else waters, and then God ultimately gets the credit as he brings forth the increase. And if that person never comes to Christ, it's on them. It's not on God. Ample opportunity. God works. He moves. He does what he wants to do. He saves the people whom he wants to save, and in the timing he wants to do so. God has placed us where we live for a purpose, that we yearn for him, that we grope for him, though he's not far from any one of us. So the Apostle Paul, he had an excuse, and he did not allow that excuse to hold him back. And we see what he has done as he's written one-third of the New Testament. Now let's go to Moses. Turn with me to Exodus chapter 3. Here's a glimpse of Moses' focus when it came to being used by God. A man who is filled with one excuse after another until finally something terrible happens. Chapter 3, verse 8. First, God states his purpose, his mission to Moses. "I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and a large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey." So what has God done? He came down to deliver the people. That's his purpose. And he tells Moses what his purpose is. "Moses, this is what I'm going to do, and I want to use you to do so. And by the way, it has nothing to do with you." Go back a chapter to chapter 2, verse 24. This is the great thing about this mission, is that it has nothing to do with Moses or the people. Remember, all of Christendom focuses around Christ himself. Every sunset is for himself. Every beautiful thing, every flower exists to bring God glory. Psalm 57:2. Everything belongs to him. So God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. So, did Moses have anything to do with this? No. Before Moses was even created for this work, in Moses' eyes at least, God had a work he wanted to do. And this is a great reflection that we see in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. It says that you and I, if you're a believer, that you are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. You should walk in them, And that word workmanship is the Greek word poema. You may recognize the word poema, poem. That as a child of the king, you are God's poetry, the expression of his heart, the trophy of his grace, the symphony of his praise, created and designed to walk in a work before he even created you. Had nothing to do with you back then, and has nothing to do with you now. Spurgeon, tongue-in-cheekly, said, it's a good thing that God chose me before the foundation of the world, because he would not have chosen me after. Because he knows where he's been, and you know where you've been. You know what you've done wrong. So, chapter 3, verse 11, what does Moses say? All right, I'm ready to go. I'm going to go before Pharaoh, and I'm going to open up my mouth. Is that what he says? Verse 11. But Moses said to God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? What's Moses' problem? Himself, enraptured with the man in the mirror. Wait a minute, but who am I? Me? Who am I that you should use me? Verse 13, then Moses said to God, indeed, when I come to the children of Israel, and I say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. And they say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. So Moses goes from, all right, why me? Okay, it must not be about me. It's about you. Okay, so we're going to talk about you. Who are you? What's your name? If they say, God sent me, and it's about you, well, then who are you? And the response, classic, I am who I am. I'm not becoming. I'm not manipulated. I'm not fickle. I'm not becoming something other than I actually am. I exist. I'm self-sufficient. I don't need any help to govern the universe. I'm the sovereign King of kings and Lord of lords. Scepter in one hand, gavel in the other. When that gavel comes down, the court is dismissed. He has the final word. The omniscient one knows all things. He knows what he's going to do. He's not pacing back and forth. There's no sweat on his brow. He doesn't know how to blink. There's nothing too hard for him. The heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, let alone a man attempt to explain him. He's not moved when princes and paupers and presidents rule or when evil rulers die. If he needed wisdom or counsel, you would not know about it. I am is sending you. And what does Moses now say? Got it. Let's go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Then Moses answered and he said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice, and suppose they say, the Lord has not appeared to you. What's happening now? Moses, in one sense, is calling God a liar. They're not going to listen to me. What if they don't listen to me? Moses, go. I'm giving you my word, they're going to listen. It's going to happen. Chapter 4, verse 10. Then Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant, but I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. What's he saying here? Moses threw out a litmus test, and he realizes that God can perform the miraculous. But he thought the miraculous was going to be done in himself. This was the mistake that Moses is making. So he throws out the litmus test. Do you see it? He says, help me out, what verse am I at? Verse 10, thank you. I'm not eloquent, neither at the beginning, when you first started to talk to me, I wasn't eloquent at that point. And I've been doing a little litmus test, waiting for you to perform a miracle, waiting for you to change me. Guess what? I'm still not eloquent. You can make the person who's not eloquent into somebody who is eloquent, but I'm still not eloquent. What's going on, Lord? Nope. No miracle, Moses. Just a promise. But remember who's giving you that promise. A promise of God who says, I will be with you even to the end of the age. Church, we as Christians have an insurance plan that is out of this world. That nothing can harm you. Nothing can touch you unless it crosses the desk of God. And God says, perfect. How lofty is your view of God and His calling on your life? He's either sovereign or He's not. He does whatever He wants, whenever He wants, to whomever He wants. He answers to no one. He doesn't care what you think about it. God is in heaven. He does what He pleases. And He has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And so many people's ministry started when they're older in age, or Josiah when he was 8 years old, being a youngin. Let no one despise you in your youth. Don't give them a reason to despise you in your youth. Yet we say, oh, who am I? What if they don't listen? What if they ask me a question I don't have an answer for? What if they say you're crazy? What if? Faith is believing that God is telling the truth. Step out of the boat. Whoever told you that it was about you? Who told you that? Who lied to you? It's not the pastor's responsibility to reach the community. It's the pastor's responsibility to equip the church and for you to do the work of the ministry. For you to go into the highways and the byways. Why be a pew warmer anymore? Be an asset, not a liability, not a lab out. When you die and you're standing in glory and you're looking over life's finished story, right? Let it be said that you left it all out on the battlefield and you treated it like a battlefield. It's not a playground, it's a battleground. Sent a text to a pastor friend of mine and I said, tell me all the missionaries that you know of that need financial support. I don't want to die with not one penny to my name. So I want to send it on ahead. Back in 1997, I drew a circle in the middle of my bedroom, just wrecked the carpet. And I stood inside that circle, and I said, God, send a revival, but start with everybody in this circle. I need you to do for me that I could never do for myself, and I need you to do through me what you always wanted to do through a person. Henry Valerie said, the world is yet to see what God will do to and through, with and by the person who is consecrated to God. D.L. Moody was a shoe salesman at the time. He was in a hotel and he read those words. He said, by the grace of God, I'll be that man who this world is yet to see by His grace, who just makes himself available to God, a token in the hand of God ready to be spent, or a tool in the master carpenter's hand ready to be used. I don't want to bury my talent, my treasure, my time. And every day when I wake up, I reach over for God's word and I read the word and I seek the face of God and I seek God's face before I see the face of my wife. And then I go over to my sliding glass door and I salute every morning without fail. And I say, reporting for duty today, Lord. I don't know what today holds, but I know You hold today and I know You're in charge. Watch over my kids in my absence as much as You do in my presence. I have nothing on my bucket list. I'm ready to step out of the boat. So if He takes away my eyesight, or if He takes away my beautiful wife or my kids, it's none of my business. They're His, they're not mine. And I saluted and I went over and I got in the shower and I crank it up cold and I go, I'm tired, Lord. I didn't sleep very well last night. I go, Lord, but I believe that You're going to do a work because that's what You do. Let's step out of the boat. And I left my house and the Uber driver was there at 3:30 in the morning. I get in and I'm just like, I just want to sleep on the way to the LAX, hour drive. But there's no time to sleep like that. I'm not saying that there's, I mean, metaphorically speaking, right? I mean, come aside and rest a while, Jesus said. Jesus was asleep on a pillow in the stern. I get it. Rest is a beautiful thing. It's a great thing. I just don't want to, if I had one superpower, I wish it would be to not ever sleep. Time is running out. I'm 19,039 days old. That's how old I am. A lot of people know how old they are in terms of years, but I want to number my days. I'll go anywhere, Lord, as long as it's forward. And I don't care how much it hurts. And I prayed the prayer in January 94, one that I echoed at the beginning of this, and I said, Lord, no matter how much it hurts, no matter how much I kick and scream, I don't want to be out of your will, and I plead with you, and I'm begging you. I don't want to beg you. I just want to believe you. This is my prayer. Whatever you must do to get the greatest amount of glory due to your name through me is what I want. So when I, in the future, am saying, pass this cup from me, get it away from me, that trial, too hard for me, don't honor it. Don't honor it. Bring that bad news on, because I'm convinced there is no such thing as bad news. We'll see that later on. So Moses, what does he do in chapter 4, verse 13? Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else that you may send. What a sad scripture. Moses now just refuses the call. I'm not going to do it. Do you think he regrets it now? I remember the Green Bay Packers reached out to me to speak to the team, and I said, who am I? What am I going to say to them? I don't have anything to say to them. And they turned it down. I was asked to be the chaplain for the Anaheim Angels, the baseball team, and I turned it down. I got nothing to give. I don't know how to answer questions from rich babies. You know, I mean, what am I? No. And then I had the opportunity to speak to the Denver Broncos, and I finally said, you know what, I'm going to accept that. I'm going to take that. And I spoke to the Denver Broncos. And I talked to the Denver Broncos the night before they played the San Diego Chargers. And I had a player come up to me, and he said, you know, Mark, back in February, I was released from the team because of a DUI. The coach called me up, and he said, sometime later, I mean, just a couple weeks prior to this event, he said, hey, do you have anything left in you? Are you ready to come back and play? And I came back to play, but I don't know why I'm playing, and I believe I know now why I'm playing. It used to be when I would have like a pick six or when I'd run out of the tunnel and the people are going crazy, and they're yelling and they're chanting. Man, I would surrender my paycheck just to feel that exuberance, that rush of people chanting my name. Something that Madonna had said in the summer of 94 as well. The rush I get when people cheer when I get on that stage. Now I know I play football for the glory of God. Oh, that God may be glorified through me. And he walked away. You exist to bring glory to God. And the greatest way to bring glory to God is to do what he's calling you to do. It's to trust him, to allow him to be him, and for you to be you. It's not about you. Which leads to the last point here. You have no excuse. Oh, by the way, you can go back and read it in chapter 4, verse 14. God doesn't use Moses. Who does he use? His brother Aaron. Hey, where's your brother Aaron? I'll use him. My brother? My brother? Yeah. In fact, I'll just read the text. He says, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses. And he said, is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well. And look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he's going to be glad in his heart. Oh, is he ever with the news that he's going to get? And did Aaron do it? Yeah. God's going to accomplish his will. Come along for the ride. It's like the elephant and the mouse crossing the rickety bridge, and it's rocking with every step they take. They get to the other side. The mouse looks over at the elephant and says, we really rocked that bridge together, didn't we? Yeah, we sure did. We're just along for the ride. So, number four, you have no excuse. God specializes in using people that the world rejects. Rahab was a prostitute. Noah was a drunk. Abraham was too old, and Timothy was too young. Isaac was a daydreamer. Jacob was a liar. Leah was ugly. Joseph was abused. Moses claimed he couldn't speak well. Gideon was afraid. Samson was a long-haired womanizer. David was an adulterer and a prideful individual and a murderer. Elijah was suicidal. Jeremiah was depressed. Isaiah taught naked. Jonah ran from God. Naomi was a widow. Job went bankrupt and lost everything. John the Baptist ate bugs. Peter denied Christ. The disciples fell asleep when they should have been praying. Martha was worried about everything. Mary Magdalene was demon-possessed. The Samaritan woman had more divorces than anyone you've ever met. Zacchaeus was too small. Paul was too religious. And Lazarus was dead. Good excuses. By virtue of the fact that you are still alive, it means that God is not done with you. Think about that. Selah on that, right? Think about that for a moment. By virtue of the fact that you are still alive, it means you're not sidelined. God's not done with you. You are created to bring God glory. And sadly, we are a generation of people who count our lives dear to ourselves, and we find ourselves meandering in the maze of mediocrity or pondering in the pool of popularity. We find ourselves sidelining ourselves because we've listened to the crowd one too many times. We're quick to play a game on our phone or to watch the latest Netflix thing and binging through it. And there's nothing wrong with games, there's nothing wrong with movies, you know that. But who you are in secret is who you are. What you crave when nobody's around is who you are. If you were called up here on stage and I said, this microphone right here, I want you to share the gospel, would you be able to do it? The life, death, burial, resurrection of Jesus? Would you be able to talk about God and the fall of man, the creation of man, Imago Dei? Would you be able to talk about the giving of the law to bring all men, salvific grace and mercy, faith, the ascension and the resurrection? Would you be able to expound on those things? If not, why not? Why not? If you were to come up and I said, hey, you love Jesus? He set you free, did he? Give us a 30-minute devo on who Jesus is and what he's done in your life. Tell me about all the attributes of God. Talk about the aseity of Christ. Tell me about how he's the forgiver of sins and why he was crucified. Tell me about the pain that he went through when the beard was ripped from his face and the crown was put on his brow and what it signifies. Tell me what it means when the wrath of the Father came down upon the Son so that it wouldn't have to come down upon you. Would you be able to do it? If not, why not? No condemnation, just why not? Why wouldn't you be able to do that? I take it you haven't been saved for very long. Carl Sagan, that great pagan of an atheist of a man, said, when you're in love, you want to tell the world. Maybe you're not telling the world because maybe you're not in love as much as you think you are, or as much as you think other people think about you are. Man, it's just enough, right? I mean, I feel that conviction. If you feel convicted with that, it's a beautiful thing. It means that God sees you the way you are and he loves you too much to keep you that way. And what we want to do on this weekend is we want to change those things. Eliminate the excuses, equip you with the gospel, which naturally leads into some questions you're going to get out on the street, and then send you out with full assurance of faith that he is with you, and greater is he that is with you than he that is in the world. John Piper said, you are not your own. You've been bought with a price. And what lies before you is a stewardship from the owner for the owner. David Brainerd, if you ever get an opportunity, read his journal. An amazing man. A man who wanted to become a pastor. And at his time, if you wanted to become a pastor, you had to graduate from an Ivy League school. He got kicked out of Yale because he said that there was more life, more spirit inside of the chair that was in the same room as him than the rector, the leader, the dean, if you would. So he got kicked out of Yale for that. And it was because of Jonathan Edwards, really, because he lectured there earlier in the year, and he lit a fire underneath the students. Well, he went out, David Brainerd, and he ministered to a group of people, and he said that the dialect of their voice was so gruesome to his ears that it would make his ears bleed. And he came down with tuberculosis. You may be familiar with the story. And he journals inside of his book about all of his hardships and the difficulties and how he'd plead for God to save the people. And the night that he died, he grabbed a hold of his journal and he went to throw it inside the fire at Jonathan Edwards' house. And right before he threw it in the fire, Jonathan Edwards grabbed it and he published it. Hudson Taylor grabbed a hold of that, went on the mission field with the Bible and David Brainerd's journal. That was it. And then David Brainerd's journal has really been a catalyst for a lot of missionaries because he didn't write it for anybody else. He wrote it in such a way that missionaries and people who go through hardship could understand. Well, anyways, dying at the age of 29, David Brainerd said these words, Lord, help me not to loiter on my way to heaven. Help me not to loiter, to just hang out, to just kind of pause and get caught up in the affairs of this world. Help me not to loiter on my way to heaven. And though he never became a pastor, he had a voice. Men, you have a spine. Stand up and lead your families for Christ. Be an example for your kids. Be the best employee on the job site. Be rich in good works. Do what God's calling you to do. Stop with the excuses. Enough is enough. This isn't a pep rally. It's just heart to heart. It's not about Paul. It's not about Moses. It's not about me. And it's certainly not about you. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. We'll take a break. Father, thank you. Thank you, God, for your word and the examples that we see in Moses. And concerning Moses, we ask that we would learn from his example, that we would learn in the sanctuary, not in the storm. Paul learned in the sanctuary. He learned as he sat at your feet, if you would, being one born out of due time, but a man who was able to grab hold of your word, read a third of the New Testament, and reach out to those Gentiles and do all that he could do when he was filled with excuse after excuse. And even so, we have excuses, God. Help us to not hide behind those excuses, but may we use those weaknesses as a stepping stone and say, yeah, woe is me, but wow is him. Wow is you. So I pray continually for these people. May you accomplish what you want to accomplish, God, based upon the covenant that you made with yourself. Seek and save that which is lost. Equip us to do the work of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen.